Well, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter number 21. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. And this morning, I think we're going to get through about half of that, if I know myself. Because this portion kind of introduces into the next segment and ends one portion of Acts. It says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from there unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand," meaning as they were sailing by, "and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way, with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of the Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist," someone we were introduced to earlier in the book of Acts, "the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven," speaking of Acts chapter number 6, "and abode with him, and the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." If you're looking for a new name for your son, Agabus. Sorry, just a side note. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth his girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one of Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help me this morning as we jump back into the book of Acts. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. And Lord, that my own frailties and weaknesses would be set aside, and that your word would be brought forth. I pray, Father, that you would forgive me of my sin, and that you would cleanse me, that you would help me to be a vessel that can communicate your truth, in spite of the fact that I am human, I am a man. And I pray, as I believe every preacher that has ever preached, that has a heart of desire to honor you, Lord, that you would allow me to be used as a mouthpiece. Allow me to be used as a messenger this morning, because your word is true. Help me, Lord, to be able to preach with clarity and with boldness today the truth that is found in these pages and this passage in particular. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was on the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. It is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But in reality, the Lord's Prayer is really our prayer. Because the Lord didn't need to pray the things that he taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer for you and I as believers. In Matthew chapter 6, it records the prayer. It says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Public kind of display of pious, pompous spirituality. It has nothing to do with praying in public. It has to do with the kind of arrogant, "I am so holy, you should come and hear me pray" kind of praying. Okay? They have their reward. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So when you pray, go into your prayer closet. Go into your private place. Spend time beseeching the throne of the Lord. "And your Father who hears in secret and sees you in secret shall reward you openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions." In other words, you don't get, you know, credit, extra credit because you use the same words over and over and over again. That does not mean that there's never a repeat in the scriptures. For instance, if you pray the Psalms, you're going to have times where you have repetition in some sense, but it is repetition in a poetic form, if you will, because the Psalms are sung, they're prayers that are sung to the Lord. But the kind of repetition that is just vain and empty words, mantras and things of that nature, God doesn't look at those and say, "Wow, look at the sincerity of that mantra. Look at the sincerity of that vain repetition." He says, "This is how the heathen pray. This is how those who worship false gods pray." And that is true. "For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of." Now, this is an interesting aspect. This brings to pass, and this is not the whole point of the message, but I just have to throw it in here. This brings to reality the mystery of prayer, right? We are praying to an all-wise, all-knowing, sovereign God who holds all things in his hands, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows all things, and yet he says, "Pray." Say, why is it a mystery? It's a mystery because in some sense you could say, if he already knows all things and he already is at work at all things, then why do we need to do anything? Because that's how God designed it. So the things that we don't understand are the things that are a mystery about that connection between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We need to not reject, we need to embrace. "The Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." What prayer, I think, does for me anyway, one of the small things, maybe it's not a small thing, maybe it's a big thing, it's me acknowledging that I can't on my own do all the things that I need to do and should do and must do. I need to acknowledge to God, I am at his mercy. I am in need of his help. I am in need of his strength because without him, I can do nothing. So he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Prayer in the Lord's Prayer begins with worship of Almighty God, recognizing that God is our Father, and the God who is our Father is the one who knows how to give good gifts to his children. He's the one who knows how to provide for his own. He's the perfect example, and he's the perfect Father. So we worship him in our prayers. And then these next words, he says, "Thy kingdom come." I mean, the work of God be accomplished on earth. And how on earth? As it is already done in heaven. And he used these words, "Thy will be done." Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. that what God's will is and what God desires for all of us, what God wants for all of us, is for us to desire His will to be accomplished on earth as it is already designed in heaven, that we would be walking in submission to that will. We would be desiring to fulfill that will, even if what God chooses for our path in particular and us corporately as a body and Christians universally throughout all time, that God is working out His will through us, and it requires us walking in obedience to that will and desiring for us to have a heart to say, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This flies in the face of our flesh, doesn't it? We wake every morning thinking, "My will be done." If we're honest, the rest of the Lord's Prayer, which is not the focus of this morning, says, "Give us this day our daily bread." We need sustenance. We need God's provision. Everything comes from His hand. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Lord, forgive us. We need Your forgiveness on a daily basis, as we need to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Who is the Christian does not need to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lord, help us to be delivered from the temptation of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, yea, on a daily basis. Deliver us from evil, because we want to do Your will. And we know it is Your kingdom and Your power and Your glory that should be exalted forever. And amen." We are taught to pray the Lord's Prayer, many Christian traditions are, from the time we're young. We need to remember the admonition to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The passage before us is very specifically in the book of Acts. The passage before us in the book of Acts is specifically about the Lord's will being accomplished in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the others that intersect along the way, with many who minister to him and whom he ministered to, and how they desired him to be protected and they desired him to be spared, and yet it was the will of the Lord that he would continue to Jerusalem. Doing the will of God takes courage. It is not for the faint of heart. That's why this morning I've titled my message, "Courage to Do the Will of God." It's going to break out into some very practical things this morning in this passage of Scripture that maybe at face value you wouldn't see as one of the focuses. But I want to kind of give you the grand sweeping scope of verses 1 through 16. And I want to go back through and look at some particulars in areas that I think are helpful and needful for us to grasp from the pages of Scripture with how we are to live our lives as believers and how we are to do the work of Christ in the church in the 21st century. To do that, I want to look at several different characters. First of all, the ministry of the brethren that are found in this passage of Scripture early on in verses 4 through 6, and then 4 through 7, rather, and then the ministry of the evangelist and his Philip the evangelist and his four daughters, who have a very unique ministry and gifting that is a powerful testimony to the work of the Spirit and the work of God being fulfilled, even prophecy being fulfilled from the prophet Joel. And then to see the ministry of a really unique prophet named Agabus, who with a dramatic flair, actually in a dramatized fashion, depicts the death of the Apostle Paul, which, by the way, his prophecy eventually is one that comes true, it comes to be fulfilled. And then the Apostle Paul, with his courage and boldness to say, I've heard what everybody said, essentially. I've heard all of your warnings to not go to Jerusalem, but I have to go. It's a unique passage of Scripture. Chapter 21 actually is the end of the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his final time of his life, where he is going to be, for the most part, from the time he lands in Jerusalem, which we pick up the record of that in verse number 17, which we'll begin in a couple of messages. We see the Apostle Paul coming to Jerusalem back to report after his third missionary journey, and there he's going to spend the rest of his days until he is shipped off in a prison ship to Rome, where he'll have his final ministry in a prison. So there's an end and a beginning that are happening here in chapter number 21. And one of the things that is kind of interesting as you look at this passage of Scripture is you see the Apostle Paul traveling back to Jerusalem, is that he's stopping in places, and everywhere he goes, there is this unique group of people called the brethren, or Christians. There are believers scattered about that many of them he had probably personally been influential in at least ministering to people downstream in their life who had been influenced by him in planting of churches and things of that nature, spreading the gospel. And now everywhere he goes, the brethren seek each other out. He finds them and he finds companionship and communion with them. And they all desire to be able to bless him and to encourage him, as well as to be encouraged and blessed by him in the work as he heads back to Jerusalem. Courage is something that we all need, isn't it? Courage to do the will of God is something vital. It's not something that was just needed in the first century. When we think back, we need to understand in the first century, it was not a time where everybody was just lining up to become a Christian. And it wasn't a time where it was like morally pure. We sometimes have an idea of like back in the days of a Victorian era, maybe everything was neat and proper and everyone was so civil. This was the Roman Empire, right? This is a culture that entertained themselves watching people kill each other. This is a culture that was filled with all kinds of sexual immorality in every direction, publicly on display, even a part of much of their worship in various and sundry temples that we've seen throughout our study of Scripture, like the temple to Diana in Ephesus. These are things that the Christians had to deal with. So it took real courage, because being a Christian meant there was oftentimes a real cost to pay. I want to encourage you today, in the 21st century, it is becoming more and more a reality that it's going to take greater courage to be a Christian in the day and age which we live, because being a Christian has fallen out of favor with man, but not with God. Right? It's fallen out of favor in our immediate cultural context, and unless we, you know, bow to the world at large, unless we bow to the religions of our day, we're going to face difficulty. I want to read one more passage of Scripture before we launch into the rest of this. I was going to read this at Shane's retirement ceremony. In Joshua chapter 1, I love this passage of Scripture. Joshua is going to take over for Moses. He's served faithfully as Moses' minister. He's been his chief warrior, fighting battles and facing great enemies. But when he is given the mantle of leadership, God says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." Verse 5, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." I just want to say, Christians, I know this is the Old Testament and I want to apply it rightly, but I believe that this is true for us too. He says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He will not leave us comfortless. In fact, he's left us his Holy Spirit that seals us as believers until the day of redemption. He is with us in every season, in every difficulty, in every potential lion's den, in every potential furnace of fire. God is going to be with us. So therefore, be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law, the scriptures, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. This is the source of our courage. The Spirit in us, the Word that we have to guide us. Meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Oh, we need courage today to live for the Lord. We need courage today to do the will of the Lord. We have to fight against the world. We have to fight against our own rotten flesh, which is sometimes our greatest enemy. But we have to fight, and we have to be courageous in the battle. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, who is the central character, even though there's many people that come into the end of the story, Paul is the central character in this portion of Scripture. And the people finally coming to grasp with what Paul had to do and acknowledging the will of the Lord needs to be done. In verse number 13, it says, Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready. I'm ready not only to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." It says, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done." Multiple times in this passage of Scripture, Paul is cautioned not to go to Jerusalem. Even people that say the Spirit of God led us to tell you that don't go to Jerusalem. I was talking with Brother Rich about this a couple of weeks ago in this passage of Scripture, seeing here there's people that are being led of the Spirit to say, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be in trouble there. Look at verse verse number 4, it says, "And finding the disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." So what is he, disobeying the Spirit? Is he going against the work of the Spirit? I don't think so. In God's grand and mysterious plan, he's working to lead the people, to encourage him. Listen, Paul, don't go, because there you're going to face difficulty. But Paul ultimately having to tell them all as he goes along the way, even if I die for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's worthy. And this is what he's called me to do. So the will of the Lord must be done. Later, at the house of Philip the evangelist, it says, "And the next day there were Paul's company departed. They came, we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same day, the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." And if you're here this morning and your name is Agabus, and I said some mean things about your name, please forgive me. Anyway. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, his belt, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Did you ever notice the prophets always have these encouraging things to say? Well, Agabus, he did it in a more dramatic fashion. Let me give you a demonstration. Here's what's going to happen to you. And guess what? It was a true prophecy. But it did not stop Paul. Now, You've heard me from this pulpit say many times, as Christians, we're to be willing to give our life for the cause of the gospel, but we're not supposed to run to try to become martyrs. But there are times and seasons where we may be in a situation where we know this is what the will of the Lord is, and therefore I embrace all that may come to pass. This is what we can read about in different testimonies of missionaries that maybe have given their all, where they knew as they were going, like a John Patton who went to, I believe it was the New Hebrides, if I remember correctly, and to a place where they were cannibals. And he knew this is where he's supposed to be. They were willing to risk it all because it was the will of the Lord for their life. So though we shouldn't be dumb and just running to try to become martyrs, like to try to earn fame and fortune, fame and notoriety for the fact that we gave our life for the cause of Christ, that would be the wrong motivation. But if we're doing the will of the Lord and it so happens that this is what God puts in our path, then I believe he'll give us the strength and ability to endure it. But the Apostle Paul knew he was supposed to go. And he received this warning from Agabus, and then from all of the believers that were there. And we'd heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, verse 12, not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go. Paul, please don't go. But Paul said, I'm ready. I'm ready. He had the courage to do all that God was going to call him to do, even to give his life. That's something that should challenge all of us. We need courage. See, most of us probably aren't going to be in a place where we're going to be bound and imprisoned or killed for the sake of the gospel. But do we cower when we have fear because of the rejection we might have because we open our mouth to share the gospel with somebody? Because we dare to stand against the cultural tide and say we believe that this is right and this is wrong? We believe that we should still live holy lives. There's a reason why we may don't just do everything that the world does. We may refrain from things that are ungodly and immoral. We don't laugh at sexual immorality. We don't think this is something to be taken lightly. We want the will of the Lord to be done. And there's a cost for that we would face. Courage to do the will of God is something all of us need, so that when we are called upon to do things that may be hard, we have a proven track record of doing the things that God calls us to do along the way, little by little, increasing our faith, step by step, day by day, preparing us for the great things that God may call us to, things that we may not desire to do, but that we know we must. This passage of Scripture, I want to go back and look at some things from this passage that aren't the main theme, but interlace with that things that I think are very helpful for us. And this is why I want to slow down for these verses 1 through 16 to pull out some of these truths along the way, because they're things I think can impact us. In verses 1 through 3 and verses 15 and 16, we see the journey of the Apostle Paul. This is not anything riveting or exciting. It is something that is mentioned here in this passage of Scripture, and this is something that we need to recognize is there for a purpose. As you read through the pages of Scripture, sometimes we can miss some really important truth because it seems rather mundane or ordinary. I think that Pastor Eddie on the last Sunday night church on the lawn, I haven't listened to the message yet, but preached on one of those characters that's just named and then passed over, and how they're still significant and important, and that they're there for a reason. I think sometimes truth or maybe even practices of the early church are missed because they're not kind of shouting at us. They're not They're not speaking through a bullhorn to us, but they're vitally important, and they're just a part of the natural flow or the natural working of the early Christian church, things that I think we need in our day. We must remember that life, like a lot of the pages of Scripture, is mostly in the ordinary. You know, we read the Scripture, most of it is a narrative. And there's extraordinary truth, and the Bible is an extraordinary book, and it has an extraordinary message. But there is a lot of ordinary that's included. And you realize that ordinary should not be, you know, scorned. The ordinary is really where we live most of our days. Ordinary and seemingly mundane purposes. Ask a mom if life is not filled with seemingly ordinary and mundane tasks. Ask the individual that's working in any field of employment. And most people, you know, aren't skydiving instructors where everything is extraordinary every day. Even those people have to pack chutes, which probably isn't that exciting. So life is lived in oftentimes the ordinary and seemingly mundane, with seasons hopefully of extraordinary that we hopefully get to be a part of in our life. This morning's passage is in many ways such a passage, at least in part. It begins with a description of Paul's sailing itinerary on the way to Jerusalem. And instead of just saying he sailed from such and such to Jerusalem, it goes port by port. Now, this is not something that the average reader would consider that interesting. Unless you were on a cruise ship and you were looking forward to your next destination, right? What are the next excursions we're going to go on? This record of this journey in verses 1 through 3 is not a Holland American Cruise Line itinerary. For those of you who have no idea what I just said, if you've ever been on a cruise ship, you'll know they give you an itinerary. Say, here's all the neat places you're going to go. Here's all the things you can do. And it's exciting. But this is not that exciting. Except for the fact that sprinkled among these seemingly mundane passages is the result of the previous work of the Apostle Paul and others ministering throughout the Mediterranean region, and the work of the gospel or the mission, the Great Commission, the results of it are being revealed in this passage of Scripture by the fact that everywhere they go, there's believers there. You might think, what's so big about that? I don't want you to lose the fact that the Great Commission that we're still fulfilling in this day, that we're here 2,000 years later as a result of in Bremerton, Washington, worshiping the name of Jesus Christ, was effective and still is. And it was spreading, the gospel was spreading throughout all the regions, and there was faithful brethren that are found at every stop along the way. And to see how desirous they were to serve their brother Paul and those that were traveling with him. They had a genuine Christianity that was ready and willing to serve when the need arose, and their faith was sensitive to the Holy Spirit and mature enough to share with the apostle Paul himself a warning about his journey ahead. I already read that warning, but think about this. This is the apostle Paul. These Christians' faith was sincere enough and was strong enough that they, being led of the Spirit, did not hold back giving Paul, the great apostle Paul, a warning. Don't go to Jerusalem. Have you ever been intimidated by a leader, maybe your boss, maybe some spiritual leader in your life, something of that nature? You've just been kind of afraid to tell them something you thought they need to hear. Well, I'm sure that they probably had some of that fear too, ministering to the Apostle Paul. But they did it because it was what the Lord led them to do by the Spirit. And in this work, they also involved their entire family in the work of Christ and the ministry to other believers. It's probably safe to assume that they did the same when they were ministering to non-believers. Look at this passage of Scripture. In verses 4 through verse number 7, this is the ministry, the courageous ministry of the brethren, of the church. I'm just going to put it that way, of the Christians. They were ministering to the Apostle Paul when he landed in their place. I'll begin in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from there, we had launched and came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from there thence unto Patara." If you have a little map in the back of your Bible, like this map, this is my technology. Look on the screen, all right? Here it is. All right. If you look on a map of the third missionary journey, you'll see where we have been following the Apostle Paul, chapter 20, where he was ministering lastly to the elders of the church at Ephesus in a little distance from Ephesus. And now he's going to continue on down what would be called Asia. It is part of Asia, but what would be called Asia Minor in that time. It is modern day Turkey, where he left, and then continues to sail through Kuz and on down all the way into what we know as Syria, in Tyre. And then from Tyre to Ptolemais, I don't say it right, and then to Caesarea. And finally, from Caesarea, they would go by land to Jerusalem. This was not an easy journey. This was a difficult journey. And along the way, there were no Holland America cruise lines to take them. There were no Holiday Expresses to lodge them. There were no Denny's to feed them as they were traveling along the way. They were dependent upon the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a courageous Christian? What does it mean to be a courageous minister of the gospel? I don't mean as a pastor. I mean, or a missionary or something of that nature. I just mean as a Christian, as one of the brethren. There's a model that's found here. There's three things that I want to highlight as they ministered together as families. I love this. As families, they ministered together through hospitality, through the boldness of their faith, and through their prayer. Those are things that if you want to be a courageous brother in Christ or sister in Christ or a family for Christ, if we want to be a church that's courageous for the sake of Christ, we need to be a people who are faithfully given to hospitality, who are concerned about being robust and sound in the faith that was once delivered to the saints, and that we need to be a people of bold prayer. All of these realities are revealed in verses 4 through verse number 7. These are things that I said in the introduction, are kind of mundane. We could just pass over them and not really think about them. But I think they're really important. I think they're how God builds disciples, quite honestly. It says, in finding the disciples, or disciples, followers of Christ, that's what the disciples means, or being a disciple means. We are disciples of Christ. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit, excuse me, I'm going to pick it back up in verse number 3. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unladen her burden. They were going to unload their stores. They were traveling on a vessel that was carrying some type of cargo. They're going to unload the cargo there. And when they landed, they found disciples. They tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city and were kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Here's this group of believers that are traveling with the Apostle Paul. We don't know how many are there at this moment in specific, but they land in Tyre. They land in Syria, and they find disciples there, and they stay with them for 7 days. They're going to be cared for by these believing families, ministered to them and ministered to by them, and showed generous hospitality and care. This is something I believe is vitally important. Hospitality, including the lodging of the brethren, was one of the normative and, you could say, expected patterns of the early church, of early Christianity. But I want to say it should not be, however, only remembered as a first century relic. but a regularly practiced part of the Christian faith. You can receive a great blessing by being a blessing to others, by opening up your home and being given to hospitality. Through the years, it has been a privilege for my family, even though at times it is a burden. It takes effort. It takes resources to do. It has been a blessing to be able to host people in our home, Christians in our home who needed a place to stay as they were traveling through, missionaries and evangelists and pastors that have come through we've hosted. We've hosted Christian brothers and sisters from other churches in our home. We've hosted people who were in time of need for a season, sometimes a longer season, sometimes a shorter season. Those are opportunities that require ministering, but they're also opportunities that many of which we were ministered to. I think of just a few weeks back of in the midst of our daughter's wedding, Brother Moses came. And even though Moses and John Paul from India, normally Brother Moses stays with us. He stayed at my mom's house, but he was there all day with us. And just to have him being there and to talk with and to be ministered to by and just to be encouraged by, that's something invaluable for my faith and for my family's faith, to be encouraged and inspired to hear how God has used the work that they're doing in ministering to the poor and the needy with the orphanage, that I've had the privilege to visit or to see and hear about John Paul's medical outreaches that he's doing as a medical doctor and how they're caring for people. That is inspiring to my faith. Otherwise, you know, Christianity can just become, I go to church on Sunday, I get my kind of spiritual shtick, and then I go about living my life in the way everybody else lives their life, and I have no real inspiration to say, what is the thing that God wants me to do? How can I be encouraged and spurred on to greater things for the sake of the gospel? And that has happened multiple times through the years through the ministry of hospitality. Now, I'm not saying that in the sense of to puff up what we do. I'm just saying it has been our privilege and our blessing, and I know many of you have experienced the same. I know that there are people, I can look out at Philip and Chrissy, I can say, I know that there are people, there are missionaries, you're still connected with because you've hosted them in years gone by, and they have an affinity and a connection with you, and there's obviously a blessing. And I can say the same thing about many, many of you. That is a part of the ministry of Christ. We think ministry, we think, well, I've got to teach a Bible class, and I need to be involved in evangelism ministry, and I need to, you know, maybe help clean the church. And those are all wonderful things, but there is a ministry of hospitality that is to be given toward one another and towards the lost that should be all of our ministry opportunity, and it's one I believe that will cause some of the greatest opportunities for growth. Hospitality nourishes the whole man. Hospitality, giving food and rest, nourishes the body. And if it's soul food, it ministers the soul. But anyway. Communion in the faith with others nourishes the soul. You know what? When we're going through hard times, when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through heartache, what is it we often want to do? We want to be alone. Is that right? We're going through a struggle. We're going through a difficulty. We kind of just, you know, grip a little tighter. We think we're just going to do this. We're going to handle it on our own. And there are times where we need to be alone, no doubt. There are times when we need to get alone with God, absolutely. But oftentimes, in the midst of our struggles, we want to be alone, and that's exactly where the enemy wants us to be. Because being alone and being away from the communion of the saints, being away from that fellowship of the table, is something that the devil has a heyday with. Because we need the mutual encouragement and edification of the believers. This is why I believe the pastors or elders in the church are trained and ordained in every city, that are trained and ordained in every city are required to be given to hospitality. This is not a suggestion. I'll just put it this way. If you desire the office of a pastor or an elder and you're not given to hospitality on a regular basis, even though your doctrine may be squared away, you are not qualified. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 3. This is the qualifications. A bishop or an overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Given to means consumed with. It's the opposite of when it says not given to wine, not consumed with wine, but given to or consumed with hospitality. Using the same word, using the same kind of a picture. It literally means consumed with and apt to teach. That's something you can start now. You can practice today. Every Christian should. If the shepherds are supposed to be an example to the flock, this is one area where they need to be an example. It's a key area. Titus 1:8, again, the qualifications that are recorded in Titus. When Titus was on the Isle of Crete, a not nice place, right? These are the ones that are called lazy, gluttons, slow bellies, evil beast. And he says, this witness is true. Like, these are barbarian people. He says, when you go there, be given to hospitality. And everyone you ordain as an elder needs to be given to hospitality. He says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of it, not just one who's grudgingly being given to hospitality, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Romans 12, 9 through 13. This is an admonition. As you look at the book of Romans is divided into the first many chapters, up to chapter 12, is primarily a doctrinal treatise on sin and redemption. And then in chapter number 12 of Romans, there's the practical application. Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 13. Here we have this practical application. Chapter 12 begins with the admonishment to make your life a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or acceptable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse number 9 says, let love be without dissimulation, or without giving favoritism and things of that nature. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, meaning of the brethren, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuous in prayer. Notice verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, being generous with the brethren. Brother so-and-so is having a struggle. So brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so are going to help meet a need for brother so-and-so. Say, do we have any brother so-and-sos? Well, that's you, okay? Brother David's having a struggle, so brother Russell and sister Sasha are going to help him. Not because they were told to, but because they saw a need and they said, we can help. Say, well, did they only help because it was out of their abundance? No, Acts chapter 2 begins with the church in verses 41 through 47. When they saw a need, frequently they would sell things that they owned and say, how can we help the person in need? They didn't have to, they wanted to. Okay? Notice it says, distributing to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. That's not talking about pastors setting an example. That's talking about the flock, the church at Rome. This is what Paul is teaching the church, which is at Rome. There need to be given to hospitality. 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter teaches the same thing. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Charity is love in action. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Here, let me help you. I hope things get better for you so I'm not inconvenienced, brother. Now, we may not do it that overtly, but how many times in here are we called upon, or maybe even asked, hey, could you bring a meal to sister so-and-so? She just had surgery. And inside we think, we just brought three meals last month to somebody else. I mean, this is straining our budget. And I said, I just don't know if I can do it this month. And somebody says, well, you know, the last 10 people have said they could do, could you just help this time? They're like, okay, I'll do it for Jesus' sake. That may be a slight exaggeration, but sometimes in the heart, it's not really. Right? When we do hospitality, the Bible says we're to do it without grudging. Can you imagine when these people came to town? If you look at this passage of Scripture, verse 4, they arrive, they find the brethren. The brethren are going to take care of the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine them kicking the sand and saying, Paul, don't you realize, like, this is the World Series week, and I had plans all week to watch the games, and now you're messing with my schedule. So we would never do that. I don't know if that's the case. They didn't give hospitality grudgingly to the Apostle Paul. Say, well, that's because it was the Apostle Paul. The admonition here in 1 Peter and in Romans is not for the Apostle Paul. It's for each other. And that's not just your best friends. Right? We all have maybe people we're closer to in relationship. That's okay. But when they have a need, it's no big deal. Sure, come on over. My house is your house. My stuff is your stuff. But somebody else maybe grates on us. I don't want to say any names, right? But Than, right? We're amongst family here. I'm just teasing. But what about when that person calls? Like, I really need some help. And the hospitality and care they need is for you to help them with their car because you know everything about cars and they know nothing. And you have to give your time and your expertise, and you give it as a gift. You give it as an act of hospitality, and you do it without grudging. If it was your buddy, you guys would be hanging out and talking and working on the car. If it's somebody that maybe rubs you the wrong way, you're like, sure, I'll help you if you have to, if you can't get anybody else. It says, as every man have received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You've been gifted. You've been given the ability to help others or to minister to others. Use the gift. It's from the Lord. Use the resources you have. They're from the Lord. Serve the food you have to others. It's from the Lord. Use the house that you have, right? All 3,000, 4,000, 2,000 square feet for the, you and 1.2 children. You probably have more room in your garage than most people on the planet have to live with their family of eight. So use it. Get a new car. Yeah, could you pick up so-and-so on the way here? Like, they're not that cleanest of people. I don't want to get anything on my car. These are all realities that sometimes we have to grapple with in our own heart and mind to say, are we willing to use what we have to serve others? The power of hospitality is incalculable in the life of the New Testament church. I'll give you two primary ways. First, through communion of the saints, being embraced in the warmth of a home, gathered around a table, sitting around a living room or a park together, just being with one another. We all need these kinds of relationships. We are to use hospitality to care for one another. As it's important that we understand this. This is not just for our best friends. This is for the body of Christ. This is for the believers. And we're to do it without grudging, without it becoming a burden, rather than embracing it as the true blessing that it is, both for those you care for and for your own family. Second, hospitality should be used to serve your neighbor, your coworker, people who don't know Jesus so that you can share the good news of Christ with them. This was frequently the way of Christ. He ate with publicans and sinners on a regular basis. He was at tables with the despised of the culture, with those who really took advantage of the Jews, like the publicans who collected their fees above the taxes. He had dinner with prostitutes that were there, women of ill repute. Not alone, he was there in a group, but he was not afraid to be seen with them. He cared for them. He was ministering to them. He had a heart for them to be saved. Now let me ask you a question this. Have you ever had an uncomfortable moment with a non-Christian around your table? Maybe they say something a little bit more colorful than you allow at your table. Maybe you have to kindly just say, hey, maybe we could watch, there's kids here or whatever, but you try to be patient. And I just want to say, if you've never had those opportunities, you should. Say, well, I'm just trying to protect my children. My home is our shelter. It's our haven. It should be a haven, but it's also a haven you control, and it should be a haven for others who need rest even more than you do because they need rest for their souls. Say, well, I don't want my children to hear such things. They will in this world anyway. Better at your table when they see you loving people who need Jesus. Who loving people who are broken, loving people who are hurting, even when they think they have the world by the tail. Be given to hospitality. You say, where is this found? Verse 4, verse 7, it says, when they had finished our course from Tyre, we went to that word that I can't say, Ptolemais. That sounds good. Get an Italian flavor to it, or maybe a little Spanish flair, right? And saluted the brethren. And we abode with them one day. 7 days the first time. One day here. Look at verse number 8. It says, and the next day we went from Paul's company and departed and came into Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. So here's Philip the evangelist. And guess what he did? He opened his house. Welcomed them in. Had them stay. Verse 10, it says, we tarried there many days. Say, well, do you think that Paul helped? Like, you know, did he pay for rent or something while he's there? No. They were there caring for him. So this is the mundane. This is the ordinary that we pass over. I just want you to see that it's repeated here over and over again so that we see this is the normative practice of the early church. This should be the churches. This should be the normative practice of us, the Christians who make up the church. Verse number 16, there went we with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Over and over and over and over again, we're seeing the ministry of hospitality being brought forth. These were not only families of hospitality, but they were families of faith. And I these families of faith are in verse number 4 and 5 of our passage of Scripture, they're diligent about the work of the ministry, and they're doing it together. These families that met Paul were diligent about their faith, wanting to gather and glean from the Apostle Paul, as well as to give him encouraging words and their presence. I'm using the term families of hospitality and families of faith and families of prayer on purpose this morning because it's not just my heart or my idea that we would be a church that's a family of families, that we'd be a church that ministered as families in much of the work that we do. It's not just my grand idea. It's really what we see patterned in the Scripture. I'm using it intentionally because the text records that families, men, women, and children, they all accompanied the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 5, it says, and when we had accomplished these days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way. They all did. With what? Wives and children. Till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. These families were engaged and involved in the work of the ministry together. This flies in the face of the corporate mindset being promoted in the 21st century church that I want to push hard against. We need to do things decently in order in all that we do, yes, but we are not a business. We are a church. We are a family. There's a reason the Bible uses familial terminology like brother and sister, mother and father in the church. It's because we're supposed to be like a family. Can you imagine in the 21st century church, can you imagine today if a widely known minister of the gospel, maybe like a Billy Graham or somebody that's well known like that, showed up for the conference and was greeted instead of by the prestigious pastoral alliance of all of the different pastors that were coming to meet him and the dignitaries of the local city. Instead, he was greeted by a bunch of families from the local church. A little snot-nosed kid comes up and, you know, hugs his leg and gets some boogers on his leg. You say, was that in the text? No, but if you've been around little ones, you know that's true. These wives and children and their husbands, they were ready to serve and to minister to the Apostle Paul, and they did it together. It seems so out of step with the modern day, but it's exactly what happened when Paul showed up, when he found the disciples, and it was so when they went with him to the beach to bid him farewell at his departure. This is not to say, please let me clarify this. This is not to say that it is never a time for doing ministry without our entire families, as there certainly is, and we do that at our church. But we need to push back against the modern paradigm of ministry that it's, one, done only by the professionals, or two, only done by the specified leaders, and realize that the church has to be equipped for the work of the ministry, and that's the whole body. And we need to push against our own flesh, telling us it's just easier to take care of things by ourselves or just with the men. Because in doing so, we miss many of the opportunities I believe that God has for us to teach our children and to be able to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know that special times and memories have been made with my own children when I have brought them along with me on visits to the hospital or brought with me in doing the work of the ministry or ministering as a whole family. I don't want to lose the hearts of my kids. I don't want to see you lose the hearts of your children as well. But I want to ask a question. Could it be that some have lost the heart of their children for Christ because they have not involved their children in the work of the ministry with them? Instead of choosing to just let them be kids and fulfill all that their flesh desires, that's a really good thing to promote in them, isn't it? No. Could it be that we've lost the hearts of our children and they're not following Christ because we have had a negative spirit, a begrudging spirit about the work of the ministry of Christ, about the hospitality we give, about the resources that we might give, about the time we might give to the Lord's house, about being with other Christians and the dedication that we have for it? Beloved, we need to be mindful of these things and wholly give ourselves to the work of the ministry. We need to be a family of families that are seeking to engage in the work of Christ together as one man, men, women, and children of faith, seeking to love and serve one another and to reach the world for Christ. And we need to be families, lastly, of prayer. And this is simple and profound and hard to fulfill in many ways. Notice the last part of verse 5. It says, "And when we kneeled down on the shore and prayed..." Prayer should not be foreign to us. Prayer should not be foreign to our families. Kneeling down to pray, like they did on the beach, should not cause our kids to say, "What are we doing?" Like to say, "Hey kids, we're going to gather to pray." Should be, "What's that?" Like that's an indicator that probably prayer is not the place it should be in your family. Beloved, this should be the normative pattern of our families. Your kids, even children, yes, children that have not yet expressed their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love to pray. Say, should we forbid them? No, we shouldn't. Jesus said, "Forbid them not, for of such is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We teach our children to pray. They even sometimes fight over who gets to pray. And then we teach them that fighting over who gets to pray is probably not what pleases the Lord. Has that ever happened in your house? "I want to pray." "No, I want to pray." Okay, you can both pray and then ask God to give you a better spirit about wanting to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." Make prayer a part of your family. Make prayer a part of how you live your life. Pray for those in need. Pray for those that you maybe have a burden for. Pray for your own children. Be a parent like a Job who prayed for his children that they would serve and honor the Lord. Pray diligently as a family. Be a family that puts on the armor of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. Be a family that prays together. A family that's courageous to do the will of God is a family that's going to be dedicated to hospitality. A family that is building their life on the faith once delivered to the saints, even in the midst of a culture that's floundering in a sea of unbelief and destruction. And be a family of prayer, diligently beseeching the throne of grace, making prayer such a normative part of your family that no one asks, "What are we doing when you kneel to pray?" We'll come back, God willing, in the next message and look at the rest. The next portion of Scripture, I'm going to delve into some thick weeds. What might be considered that? Because I want to look at the evangelist Philip and his four prophetess daughters. And I want to do so with courage and without apology. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the patience of these people as I have preached plenty long. Making up for several weeks being out of the pulpit, I pray that you would help the truths that have been brought forth, the overarching truth of the importance of seeking to do the will of God, even if it costs greatly, like the Apostle Paul. But then as we navigate and see the brethren and then the evangelist and then the prophet all seeking to do the will of God in their own lives and how that intersects with Paul, Lord, I pray that we would see our own story, our own life in the midst of it. That we would be a church filled with families who are given to hospitality, a church filled with families who are founded on the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are grounded in the truth, bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and seeking to involve them in the work of ministry and teaching them the truth of Scripture, making them fully formed disciples of Christ, and that we would be families of prayer, regularly beseeching the throne of grace together on behalf of others, on behalf of our own families, praying for the will of the Lord to be done. I pray this morning, if there is one here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today, even though that wasn't the central theme of this message, it is how the results of this message come about, that men and women who were broken and lost in trespasses and sins heard the message of the good news that Jesus Christ will save sinners, all who would repent of their sin and turn in belief toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that today, if there is one that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would repent and believe the gospel, the good news that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and that he rose again victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and that he will give eternal life to all who would believe upon his name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.